So Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 7. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out, or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put in their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness.
I was listening to Radio 2, which was, it's always a mistake, but Caroline had left it on Radio 2, and it was the Claire Balding show. I think this was as I was travelling there, or was it the bit that was going on in the bedroom, which is also Caroline's fault. They obviously, it's Palm Sunday, and so obviously because it's Palm Sunday, the big theme of this spiritual programme on Radio 2 was donkeys. Let's have some people tell us their donkey stories. It's all about the donkeys, and that's just the level of spirituality they get to. And then there was some bloke who came on who wasn't a Christian, wasn't even religious, but, you know, interesting bloke to talk to. I hope with God's help we get it. Palm Sunday, Easter Sunday, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus and his person and his work and his power and his authority and the gospel that goes to the nations. I hope we get it. We don't get distracted with the donkeys, certainly, but also like the people on Palm Sunday who were waving their palm branches and hailing the king and maybe connecting with some of these Old Testament passages that we've been working through on Sunday evenings. Even they didn't get it. So I hope we get it. I hope we get Jesus. I hope we understand who Jesus is, why he came, what it means for us. I hope he's the Lord of our lives. I hope we're gonna honor him. That's what we're trying to encourage each other to do, particularly as we work through these texts in the Old Testament, Sunday evenings. Let's pray for God to help us as we look at Isaiah 42. Gracious Father, please now speak to us through your word and glorify Christ. Amen. Isaiah is a big old book in the Old Testament. It begins, chapter 1, verse 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So if you remember anything about last week and Micah, Isaiah lived a very similar time to Micah. He's just a little bit before in the reign of King Uzziah, but then covers the other kings that Micah lived during as well. So very similar time to Micah. Probably Isaiah borrowed some words from Micah to put in Isaiah 10, so they were prophets who almost certainly knew each other, knew of each other's ministry. Isaiah will see Israel defeated by Assyria. He will predict Babylon and its dominance and its eventual ransacking of Jerusalem, flattening of Jerusalem, and taking people away to captivity. So a tough ministry that he had to bring. Like Micah, Isaiah is full of detailed, serious, solemn condemnation of Israel and Judah, of the people, and especially of the leaders of those people. But just like Micah, as we saw last Sunday evening, full of rich promises threaded through, perhaps even more so in the book of Isaiah, that God will bless, that God will bring about a restoration, that God will bring back the exiles, that God will bring about an amazing salvation. Isaiah is often referred to as another gospel, the fifth gospel or something, the gospel of Isaiah, because it's so full of good news. It uses the term good news. How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. So it has the idea of gospel, the gospel word in it, but it's a book that's also full of so much good news. So much so that apart from the book of Psalms, it's the most quoted book in the New Testament by quite a long way. And chapter 42 that we're going to look at this evening is the first of what is called the servant songs, songs that are singing about the servant. They're in that kind of setting that suggests they're in a song form, a sort of poetical form that they're laid out in our Bibles. So it's the first of the servant songs. The fourth of the servant songs is most well known. We're going to think about that on Good Friday morning from Isaiah 52 into 53. But here is the first of those where the servant is introduced. And let's think about this first bit of the first servant song. First of all, let's see the calling of the servant, the calling of the servant, the one who is chosen, the one who is loved, the one who is equipped to serve the Lord. Verse 1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. God says, look, behold, here he is presenting my servant. Take a good look, as we will in the following verses. It's obviously God who's speaking, the covenant name, the Lord. This is what the Lord says there in verse 5. And God, the Lord, the covenant God, the God of Israel, is presenting the servant who's going to be the faithful one, the one who's going to be the solution. For all these problems that are explained in the book of Isaiah, here's the solution. For all this sin, here's the salvation. It's going to come in the form of the servant, his servant. And what's striking is that unfaithful Israel are going to be saved by faithful Israel. And in that way, the message is going to spread to all the nations. Unfaithful Israel is going to be saved by Israel. Because who is the servant? Who is the servant? Well, the first answer, the beginning of the answer to that, is definitely Israel. Look, for example, just back, probably on the same page in front of you, is chapter 41, verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant. Or chapter 44, verse 1. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. So, fallen Israel is going to be saved by virtuous Israel, by servant Israel, by chosen servant Israel. But we would find that puzzling because we know about Israel and we know how unfaithful they continued to be. And the language gets more and more expansive. So much so that it can't really be the nation of Israel. Something else emerged. And what we see is that really the word Israel and the idea of Israel and the concept of Israel is being used as a term to describe a person who will come, who will be the Israel that Israel never was. I hope that makes sense. Someone's going to come who's going to be the perfect Israel, the ideal Israel, the Israel that Israel never was. So Israel is going to be saved by Israel, but not by the nation kind of pulling their socks up, but by one coming who will be of Israel, but who will be the perfect Israel. Now, of course, those of you who are familiar with the Bible will immediately say, well, I knew it was Jesus anyway. So that's what you just wasted 5 minutes telling me all this stuff for. But it's working our way towards that, understanding how we get there. Otherwise, you come across some other bits of Isaiah and you think, oh, Israel, servant, I'm confused again. Now, I thought I understood it. That's how it's working in Isaiah, that Israel is fallen and failing. There will be an ideal Israel, and that will be fulfilled, completed in Jesus, the perfect servant. Now, I think we could just about work that out for ourselves without the quotations, but by the time we get to the New Testament and all the ways that this part of Scripture is used, all the servant songs, it becomes blindingly obvious that it's Jesus that is referred to here. And this servant, who is the perfect Israel, who is Jesus, fulfilled by Jesus, and we'll keep thinking about the servant as Jesus now as we work our way through. Jesus, the perfect servant, is chosen by the Father by the Lord, and he's the one in whom the Lord delights and the one who will put his Spirit on him. And imagine the joy of the gospel writers when they see all of this coming together. So, for example, and there's a number of references you can look if you wish, or if it gets a bit tedious turning them up, don't, but it's worth just seeing how these Old Testament passages are used in the New Testament. So, if you look at Matthew chapter 3, it's page 967. Matthew chapter 3, and there's a quote there at the beginning when John the Baptist comes. There's a quote from verse 3, "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." That's a quotation from just a couple of chapters before, Isaiah 40, verses 3 through to 5. But then in verse 17, when Jesus is baptized, we're still in Matthew 3, verse 17, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.'" And most people think this is an allusion, not a sort of quotation or a sort of taking of the idea of Isaiah 42 and elsewhere in Isaiah, where the Father speaks of his delight, his love in the Son, in the servant. "This is the one, my chosen one, in whom I delight." Similar expression when Jesus is transfigured. "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased," says the Father to the Son. He's the one who is chosen. He's the one that the Father delights in. And he's the one to whom the Spirit has been given. That's already been mentioned just back a few pages in Isaiah to Isaiah 11. And the first few verses there, Isaiah chapter 11. You'll be very familiar with this. It's worth connecting that up with Jesus. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." And as Jesus himself says in John 3:34, the Father gives the Spirit without limit to the one he loves, to the Son he loves, the one in whom he delights. It's always quite fascinating, isn't it, to think about that. We've thought about the Trinity, and we'll think again in just a moment about that. But to think that Jesus lives here on this earth in dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you've noticed that before, but it's always a very striking thing, especially the first time you kind of think about it, because you kind of think Jesus is sort of resilient in himself. You know, he's the Son of God, and he has all that he needs, kind of thing. But actually, Jesus, as the perfect Israel, as the perfect man, actually lives in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Because as a man, he lives the perfect life of faith and dependence and power in the Spirit. And that's fulfilling this promise that's here in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 10. "The Spirit of God will be upon him. He will have the Spirit in full measure. And he's called to bring justice to the nations." We're not told here how that will come about. That servant's song in Isaiah 52 and 53 will talk about how he's going to bring justice finally, which is by giving himself, being wounded for our transgressions. But he will bring justice, and he will be crowned king, and he will be the just judge. As we've been encouraged to already this evening, praise Jesus. Praise Jesus. Praise God the Father for sending his perfect servant. Praise Jesus for being that perfect servant, the perfect Israel, the perfect Son, the perfect Adam that you never were and never will be. That's the joy of the servant songs, that in all this mess and muddle and sin that we're reading about in the book of Isaiah, suddenly the servant comes and we say, "Great, here's somebody who can solve the problem of my sin," and it's Jesus. He's the perfect servant. It's also worth just marveling, because we don't maybe observe it so often, but see the closeness in relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And just that really a poignant phrase. The Father referring to the Son in that way. In the New Testament, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Here in this text, this is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. It's a great thought, isn't it? The Father delighting in the Son. Love in the Trinity. Delight of the Father with the Son. Just one of those truths you kind of stand back and enjoy and think, you know, all delight in anything comes from the Trinity. All enjoyment of everything, all observation of everything and taking pleasure in it, it all comes from the Trinity, the delight that the Father has in the Son. But as we're thinking about these texts in the Old Testament, we're thinking, what? How do they help us with our gospel to the nations, with our good news to the nations? And it's worth just remembering that we're not the servant, we're not the perfect servant that Jesus was, but we are the treasured possession of God in Christ. In him we do have that same dignity of being chosen and of being upheld. So just for example, 1 Peter chapter 2. I think I read it in the context of another one of these, but it works very well with lots of Old Testament allusions. 1 Peter chapter 2 from verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See that verse 9? You are a chosen people. There's a lot of activity out there tonight, isn't there? You are a chosen people. So just like the servant is chosen, Jesus is chosen, the Father chooses the Son, you, Christian tonight, you're part of the chosen people. Actually, God delights in us as well. In Christ, God delights in us. And that's remarkable too. We kind of enter into the unity of the Trinity, the joy of the Trinity, that he delights in us. But he delights in us and gives us a purpose, which is to shine light. And that will be the mission of the servant, as we'll see in just a moment. But before that, let's think about the character of the servant. And I've described that as gentle faithfulness, the character of the servant. See that from verses 2 through to 4. Simple images, speaking of a person who gently cares for weak people. That's what it's about, isn't it? He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. The elders, the justice was dispensed at the city gates, not in the streets. The idea of kind of shouting in the streets is disorder. It's of kind of even possibly abusive or manipulative language or rabble-rousing, that kind of idea. The servant, Jesus, is not going to be like that. He's not going to be a rabble-rouser. He's not just going to shout kind of aimlessly out in the street. And then a bruised reed he will not break. That, just think of a kind of a reed by the river, although that kind of works, but it might be a reed in the sense of a small stick or something that you're leaning on that's damaged, that's bruised, that is so flimsy that you couldn't lean on it any longer. But he doesn't break that. The wounded thing, the thing that's no longer really fit for purpose, he doesn't just get rid of it. But that's how he is with us, with his people, that he treats us so gently because we're all messed up broken reeds. And then the other expression, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, the candle that's nearly had it. Me and actually Ben are fascinated with fire and I'm trying to resurrect candles. We like lighting candles. I bet some of you like lighting candles and messing around with the wax and making a mess on the table and the floor and burning the carpet and everything else. But there does come a point when you can't resurrect it any further. There's not enough wick left or there's not enough oil left or something like that. And you just have to chuck it away. But that smouldering wick, kind of at the end, just about to go out, there's that image that Jesus gives it life again, somehow brings it back to life. He's not violent, not aggressive. He's calm, in authority. He's strong, but he's sympathetic. That's what the servant is going to be like. He's faithful to his mission. In faithfulness, the end of verse 3, he will bring forth justice. He won't falter. He won't be discouraged. He will finish his mission. So he is faithful, but at the same time, he is gentle. Again, in Matthew, a couple of references in Matthew, Matthew 11, verse 29. Where Jesus describes his own gentleness. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And just over a page, it is a direct reference to Isaiah 42, where Jesus has explained that he's Lord of the Sabbath. He's the fulfillment of the Sabbath. He's the one who is Lord of the law, so he can interpret the law. And he shows mercy on the Sabbath and performs miracles and so forth. And then verse 15, aware of this, that the Pharisees were plotting to kill him, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. In the context of Jesus saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, in the context of Jesus showing mercy and performing miracles, healing people, even on the Sabbath, as Lord of the Sabbath. In that context, Matthew says, look, this is the promised servant. All these broken people, he's mending them. He's not getting rid of them. He's not casting them aside. He's that kind of a saviour who welcomes the broken, the wounded. And he does that faithfully until the end. So in John 17, as he's praying to the Father, another expression of that intimacy, Father and Son, he says, I've finished the work you gave me to do. Or more dramatically, on the cross, as he cries out, it is finished! I've completed the work you gave me to do. Faithfully, he brings forth justice. That's Jesus. And that's who we want to worship tonight. As we get it, and not get distracted with donkeys, we get it that Jesus is the faithful, gentle Savior. Quietly he comes. Faithfully he fulfills. And as he dies, he finishes the work. But we also need to follow his character. So we need his salvation, but we also need his example to us. We want to follow his example as a perfect, gentle Savior. Very interesting in the fruit of the Spirit. Described in Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I'm not making any great thing about it, but it's kind of nice that faithfulness and gentleness are next to each other in Galatians. He's faithful, he's gentle. Isaiah 42, this servant, he's gentle, he's faithful. And we need to be like him. How are you going to tell people about Jesus? As Matthew said, we all find it difficult. It is hard, and because it's hard, sometimes we kind of either keep quiet or we just try and be a rabble-rouser, we try and make a lot of noise. But how are you going to be telling people about Jesus? Gentle? But faithful. Faithful to the truth. Faithful to the mission. Persist in the mission. Keep going with it. But at the same time, so gentle, so welcoming. Not shooting the wounded. Not breaking the people that are already bruised and broken already. We don't lecture people. We don't harangue people. We're not aggressive to people. We use kind words. We use loving words. We use faithful words. We talk about justice and truth and talk about King Jesus, but But we do that in a way that will win them with our character that models Jesus' character. So the character of the servant, gentle faithfulness. And then lastly, the commissioning of the servant. He's going to be a light, and he's going to be a liberator, a light and a liberator. Verse 5, there's a particular words of commissioning from the covenant God, the Lord, L-O-R-D, with the capitals there in verse 5, Yahweh, the name for God as he covenants himself with his people. And it's him, the covenant God, but also the creator God, he who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth. So the one who's in charge of everything, he makes this solemn charge and promise. He kind of commissions the servant and says, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. As he says in verse 1, he's chosen. I will take hold of your hand, as he says in verse 1, whom I uphold. And then he says, I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. It's worth just seeing that he doesn't say, I will kind of make you fulfiller of the covenant, although Jesus is. But he says, you will be the covenant. You will be a covenant. You will be the pledge of the covenant. You will be so much kind of wrapped up in the covenant, so much a part of the new covenant, that you could say Jesus is the covenant. Because he brings the commitment of God. He is the commitment of God. He is the contract, if you like. He's both the deliverer of the contract. He's the fulfiller of the contract. He is the contract. He's the words of the contract. He is the contract. And that's what God the Father makes him, a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. We think of light as bringing clarity, allowing us to see what's truly there. Similar words to what's in chapter 49, verse 6. Where God says to the servant, it's too small a thing to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so he's not just to be a light in bringing illumination, but here and in chapter 49, he's going to be a light that illuminates much broader, much further than just Israel. He's going to illuminate right across the world, to the world of the Gentiles, to all those who weren't Jews. Like it says in John 1, John's Gospel, where John, in kind of describing the coming of Jesus, says the true light is coming into the world. Or think about Matthew. Again, familiar words to you. Matthew 4, who I reckon Matthew at least once had read Isaiah, don't you reckon? Matthew 4 and verse 4. I'm in the wrong place, but I'm going to get there in a second. Let me just go back. It should be verse 15. So Jesus, no, this is not the verse I want, but anyway, this will do. It works rather well. Matthew 4, verse 15, when Jesus is preaching, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, by way of the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now that's a quotation of Isaiah 9, but it's that same idea of light coming to the land of the Gentiles, where Jesus is preaching. It's not what you'd call traditional kind of Jewish kind of center of gravity stuff. And so the light is starting to go out to the Gentiles. Matthew's realizing that. That's why I don't normally do references very much, because I'm really bad at getting them right. But anyway, Luke 2, 32, similar idea, where Simeon sees the baby Jesus. And Simeon, verse 28 of Luke 2, says this. He took Jesus in his arms, the baby in his arms, and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now, he's quoting Isaiah 61, but it's the same idea. Light for the Gentiles is seen in Jesus. So Jesus is the light of the world. As he says himself, I am the light of the world. He declares himself to be the fulfiller of this promise, meaning it's in Jesus, the bringer of the new covenant, in bringing that covenant to people, in explaining the words of the covenant, meaning the word of God, the fulfillment in Jesus. As we explain the words of the New Testament, unlocking the Old Testament, as we bring that covenant, we're bringing the light to the world, to the Gentiles. Because Jesus is the light of the world. And where to be bringing that light, and where to be that light? I think I'm on my last reference now, which is Acts chapter 13, the way Paul again uses this precise text, Acts 13, verse 47. He looks back a bit earlier to Isaiah 55, but here he's speaking in the synagogue. He's already just done a sermon quoting some various Old Testament things. And the Jews, verse 45, see the crowds. They're jealous about it all, and they start to speak abusively against what Paul's saying. And then Paul says, Paul and Barnabas answered, verse 46, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. What's Paul doing there? Well, of course he's saying Jesus is the fulfiller of this text, that Jesus is the one who brings light to the world. Of course he's saying that, but he's also saying something about their mission. As they're rejected by the Jews and they go out to the world, he says this perfectly fits with this text, which talks about the light going out to the Gentiles. And you know what? Me and Barnabas, that's what we're about. We're about pushing this message out. Because Jesus is a light for the Gentiles, we need to bring light to the Gentiles. And it's what we've been trying to say all the way through this series on Sunday evenings, to say the nations are our friends, our family, our neighbours, the people we work with, the people we go to school with, the people we meet. So all those who are outside of Christ, they need to be brought into the light. And who's going to bring them the light? Well, the servants of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, the messengers of Jesus, they take this text, Paul and Barnabas, and say, this is a text for us. This is our mission text. We're going as a light to the Gentiles. What are you going to do this week? What's your mission? What's your task this week? What are you about this week? Let's try and be servants. Let's try and be servants because we are called by the Lord. Let's try and be servants like Jesus in that we're gentle and we're faithful. But let's try and be servants this week who say, I want to bring some light. It doesn't just mean I harangue people with the gospel because I'm gentle. It doesn't mean I'm just kind of a one-trick pony. Not the same as a donkey. It doesn't mean I'm a one-trick pony who only ever just says, you know, you're all going to hell, or some very narrowly defined gospel message. But I want to bring light. It would be great to say, okay, here comes Monday. How can I bring the light of the gospel of Jesus, the servant of the Lord, how can I bring that to my friends and family today? Just in some way, a little bit of light, a little shaft of light, a little tiny ray of light into their lives. How can I do that today? Pray tomorrow morning. You can pray now if you like. That you would be that kind of light. As Jesus calls us to be the light, we need to be the light to the world. Because in his amazing grace, God has called us to be servants who follow our master in his mission of being the perfect servant. We're not perfect servants, but we're to be good and faithful servants. Let's try and bring the light of the gospel to the nations as Jesus does perfectly.